Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Well, it's been a long week for many of us, as we know. And we've made it here, and tomorrow's Thanksgiving, praise God. And I'm so encouraged to see so many of you out. You never know on a Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and we always do have service on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. Mostly just to get together for food, right? I mean, look in the back there, right? No, actually, we get together to be in God's Word. And we love to be in God's Word before Thanksgiving because it helps to give us a proper perspective of what this holiday really is all about. So this evening, I'm going crazy. I've done about three or four services in the last week. This evening, we are in God's Word in the book of Romans in chapter 11. And this evening, we are going to be talking about God's plan for the people of Israel. It's very helpful from the book of Romans to understand what God's plan is for his chosen people. We've talked a little bit about this already in the previous chapters, but now we're going to look at it straight on, looking at God's plan for Israel. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening with humbled hearts. And Lord, we're so grateful for all of your many blessings. We're especially thankful for the way you walk with us through difficult times and the way you speak to us from your word when we need to hear from you, desperately need to hear from you. And so this evening, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, you'd give us understanding, help us to grow in appreciation of your mercy and your grace, not only to Israel, but to all nations. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in Romans chapter 11, in verse 1, we read, or Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? So it's a great way to start this conversation that he's going to have with a Roman church filled with Gentiles and Jews. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul continues to drive home that point that we're saved by grace and not by works. But here he's talking in verses 1 through 6, he's talking about the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel. Now, Paul is of God's remnant, God's faithful remnant among his people. And it's important to know, just sort of to recap from last week, God doesn't reject us. He doesn't reject us. We, as human beings, choose to reject God. But God never rejects us. Anyone that comes to him, Jesus says, he will in no way cast out. Unfortunately, most people reject God and few believe in Jesus Christ. If we're going to be honest about that truth, let's just say it. Most people reject the gospel. Now, during a revival, many people respond, but still, I think it's fair to say, and I don't think anyone would question or disagree with this statement, most people reject the gospel, unfortunately. But Paul had received the gospel as a Jew, and let's be clear, he makes this clear, he was just as Jewish as he was a Christian. He at no point suggested he's no longer Jewish. He is a Christian, he is in Christ, and yet he is just as Jewish as he is or was a Christian. And because he's familiar with the scriptures, he talks about the scripture in 1 Kings where Elijah and the unknown to him, the 7,000 people in Israel, were of God's faithful remnant. That's pretty interesting that in the northern kingdom, God numbers 7,000 faithful. That's not a lot of people. The northern kingdom was incredibly wicked, almost entirely wicked. And Elijah, looking at it from a larger view, just came to the conclusion that he was the last person in Israel that was faithfully serving God. And he says that, as Paul quotes here from 1 Kings chapter 19, he quotes where Elijah said that he was the only one left and they were trying to kill him. But God corrected him that there were 7,000 of the remnant of faithful Jews who were serving God, worshiping God, and not Baal, a false god. And so why does Paul mention this? To make it clear that even during Paul's time, there was a remnant. There were a remnant of believers. See, God doesn't need to reject us. Why do I say that? God never has to reject anyone, and simply this is one reason. He knows in advance who will respond to his call. Since he knows all things, as it says there, foreknew, he knows who will respond. Therefore, God doesn't have to reject anyone. Anyone that doesn't come to Christ does so because they reject him. But God doesn't actually have to reject anyone because he calls those who are chosen and he knows who will respond. And we've talked so much about that in previous studies. But these 7,000 were called by God in Elijah's time, even though Elijah thought he was the only one left in Israel. God had a remnant. Paul is saying the same thing to the Roman church who are beginning to think that maybe God was finished with Israel. So many of them, the majority of them, had rejected their Messiah, had rejected Christ. The most Jewish of the people really wanted nothing to do with this way called Christianity today. And so because of that, people were starting to think maybe God has rejected his people. But Paul started out by saying God has not rejected his people. And again, I want to mention this. God doesn't reject anyone. But he doesn't reject his people, and he hasn't rejected the Jewish people. Paul's an example of that. And he uses the example of Elijah and the faithful 7,000 to drive home that point. Now, God has a faithful remnant within Israel even today. These are Messianic Jews that believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Maybe some of you know someone who considers themselves a Messianic Jew. That is, they were raised as a Jew, but now they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I will admit, there aren't that many people that are called Messianic Jews by comparison to other Christians. It's not a large number of people per se. But these individuals, these Messianic Jews, it's important to make this clear, and Paul does in verses 5 through 6, they are not saved by keeping the law. Jews who are saved today are not saved by being Jewish or keeping the law. They are saved by God's grace. This is so important. Paul makes that clear there in verses 5 and 6. When he says it this way, he says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, why does he mention that? Because he goes on to say, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, there were those who thought that there were two plans for salvation. There was the Jewish plan of salvation and the Gentile plan of salvation. Again, we talked about this last week. But Paul says right in the beginning of this book in chapter 1, verse 16, that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, that it was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. So there's one plan of salvation, one way to be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. Amen? He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. So it's important that we recognize this truth, the truth that if a Jew is saved, they're not saved because they're Jewish. They're saved because they have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not because of their Jewishness that they're saved. Now, why is this important? Because many Messianic Jews continue to practice Judaism at some level. But it would be wrong for them to do that as a means of their salvation. If they choose to continue to celebrate Passover and the Jewish feasts, and maybe some of the Jewish customs, there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly fine. That's a part of their culture. Just like here in the United States, we have the practice of celebrating Thanksgiving. Culture's fine. But if that culture becomes a ritual or a religion that they believe saves them, then it would be a bad thing. That's what Paul's making clear. So we have not a Jewish way of salvation, not a Gentile salvation, but we have one way to come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I get a little concerned when Gentiles begin to adopt Jewish customs only because I question why. Paul was such a champion of grace, and the Jews of his day were trying to get Gentiles to become Jews so that they could become Christians, and he was vehemently opposed to that. But today, a lot of Messianic congregations are filled with Gentiles who are very attracted to Jewish culture. and they begin to adopt a Jewish way of life. And to be honest, I don't understand it. I'm not being critical. I just don't understand it. I think it's okay to embrace your own culture, but why would you embrace another culture? And then I think sometimes people begin to think that that's holy. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it per se, but it certainly doesn't make you more of a Christian. So it's just important to mention that. That's why I'm not a huge fan of having a congregation of just one group of people, you know, like an Italian congregation or an African-American congregation or an Indian congregation or a Jewish congregation. I like diversity and I appreciate different cultures. And I think that's something we are very fortunate to experience here at Calvary Chapel. Amen. Well, anyway, there was a Jewish remnant in the first century church and throughout the centuries ever since. In the beginning, the church was entirely Jewish. And God then began to use certain Jewish Christians to reach the Gentiles. And over time, more and more Gentiles believed until they became the majority. Less and less Jews became Christians and more Gentiles did. And so today we have a church that's predominantly Gentile or other nations other than Israel, with some of the chosen people of God as the remnant of the people of God who do believe as messianic believers. There will be a Jewish remnant among the people of Israel in the last days as well. I believe after the rapture of the church, you're going to see God begin to work with the nation of Israel as he works with the Gentiles primarily today. In fact, there's indications within the book of Revelation, especially chapters 7 and 14. In fact, there are 144,000 Jews that know what tribe they're from that go out and share the gospel with Gentiles. So we see at that point, it turns around. Right now, Gentiles are trying to reach Jews with the gospel. In the last days, it will be the other way around. Jews will be going out to reach Gentiles with the gospel once again. And I believe that these saints will become Christians after the rapture of the church, during that 7 years called Daniel's 70th week or the 7 years of tribulation. So God is certainly not finished with Israel yet. That's Paul's point. He's certainly not. And so let's talk about the rest of Israel. We've talked about the remnant of Israel, the faithful few of the chosen people. Let's look at the rest of Israel. This is the rest of Israel that is not saved, that has not believed on Jesus. And now he begins to talk about them. And so Paul's purpose in this chapter is to differentiate between the remnant and the rest. So that when people say, has God rejected Israel, they'll understand that he has not rejected Israel. A remnant have responded and the rest have rejected him. Okay? Let's read verses 7 through 10. What then? I love that Paul continues to ask these questions. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Now, when he refers to the elect in that context, he's talking about the chosen of the chosen. He's talking about the chosen people of God, but the remnant of the chosen. What Israel sought earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others, this is what we're talking about now, the others that rejected God, were hardened, as it is written. And he begins now to quote from Deuteronomy and also Isaiah. He says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so they could not hear to this very day. Then he quotes David in the Psalms, actually in Psalm 69. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Now, David is not cursing anyone as much as he's making an observation. If you reject God, then God's curses remain upon you because you've rejected him. You've rejected his mercy and his grace. And as a result, Israel many times throughout their history was judged. And that's because Israel has been blinded. If you're wondering why today many more Jews don't come to Christ, spiritually speaking, God, because they rejected him, has allowed them to be blinded, the way Paul the Apostle himself was blinded on the road to Damascus. Their eyes have been closed. As it says here in Isaiah makes this clear, we've already read it, Deuteronomy, Moses makes it clear. God has given them a spirit of stupor. They're sort of almost unable to see it. And God has allowed that because of their rejection of him. We've talked so much about this. When you continue to reject God, you harden your heart. God allows your heart to stay hard. But if you open your heart to God, he softens your heart and fills your heart with love. But you have to choose him. And that was last week's study. So now we're talking about those within Israel who have rejected him. And we learn there that though they earnestly and sincerely believed that their works could save them from their sins, the Jews were unsaved. At least the rest of the Jews, those that were not of the remnant. But the elect, the remnant, were saved by grace. But the others hardened their hearts to God's grace through Jesus Christ. And God allowed them to experience what we call spiritual blindness. It's as if they can't see it. Isn't this so true? Have you ever talked to someone, and some of you will be spending Thanksgiving dinner with those who are spiritually blind, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're spiritually blind. And it's as if God has allowed them, because they've chosen to reject his mercy and his grace, it's like they can't see it. You know, some people are colorblind, and they can't see certain colors. And I happen to not be colorblind, but I have known a few people that were, and they cannot see, like either green or red, and they just can't see certain things, no matter how hard they try. And it's as if those that reject the gospel and continue to reject the gospel don't have the ability to see it, don't have the ability, or because of their desire and their hardening of their heart, it's like they can't see it. And it's so frustrating, isn't it? When you're sharing the love of Christ with others and they're so adamant about, I don't want to hear that. They'll sometimes say, don't tell me about that garbage. It's no wonder their hearts are hard and their eyes are blind and their ears are stopped. They have put themselves in a place where they can't see. They are spiritually blind. Isaiah and Moses make that clear as well. And Paul even describes them by quoting David in Psalm 69 as enemies of God and his people. Now, please understand why that's appropriate to this letter. The Jews were persecuting the Christians at this time. They were persecuting Paul. They were persecuting the other Christians. There was a split in Judaism. Anyone who went that way and became a Nazarene or became one of the Christian Jews was ostracized from their families and from others within their community, and they joined a new community because the Jews wanted nothing to do with the people that did this. They were called betrayers of the faith, and they became enemies. And so why David's quote here is appropriate when he says that they may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them is they were persecuting their brothers for believing in Christ, the Messiah. And so that's what Paul makes clear. Now, an important point, and those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts in chapters 8 and 9 know this, Paul was once one of these blinded Israelites trying to earn his salvation. He talks a lot about this in his epistles. He was so blind to this truth. He was the example of the spiritually blind Jew. He couldn't see who God was. He couldn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had come to save them from their sins. He was so against it as a Pharisee that he persecuted Christians, had them put in prison, and was on his way to Damascus to take more Christians into custody when God apprehended him and he blinded him. But you see, he was already spiritually blind. Now he was physically blind and given a few days to think about this. And at a certain point, Ananias is sent by God, a man by the name of Ananias. He's sent by God to Paul, and the scales fall off of Paul's eyes, and he can now finally see, not only physically, but spiritually. It's interesting, when the Lord appears to him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Why do you, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't see, he was blind. Paul becomes a type of the people of Israel, an example of the people of Israel. So the day will come where their eyes will be opened and the scales will fall away from their eyes and they will see, just like Paul saw eventually, they will see the truth and come to Christ. And I believe that will happen in the last days. I don't think that is right now. Clearly it's not. You know, it's actually illegal to proselytize, that is, to evangelize or preach your faith of Christianity to Jews in Israel. Did you know that? Most people don't realize. You can't go there and do an outreach. It's illegal. They don't allow it. So the Jews have hardened their heart to God as a people. Not all Jews, but the Jewish people. And so when you see this, when you realize this, you recognize Paul was a person who was blinded, and he was trying to earn his salvation. He was once an enemy of God and his people. Blinded by God until God revealed himself to him. God has to reveal himself to the Jewish people, and he will in his time. So if Saul of Tarsus could be saved by God's grace, anyone can. Amen? And I encourage you, Acts chapter 8 and 9, tell the story that I just shared in brief. So there is still hope for the rest of Israel. Look at verses 11 through 12. He said, now let me just make this clear. We're going to talk about a lot of things here. And all of this talks about the fact that God, because the Jews rejected the Messiah, God reached out to the Gentiles. So he's going to use different analogies to make that clear. But in verses 11 and 12, he says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Speaking of Israel, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, that is their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? That is, if they being rejected brought the message of salvation to the Gentiles, how much greater will it be for mankind and for the people of Israel when they, the Jewish people, turn to their Messiah in the last days? That's what he's talking about. So it's important to understand, and I think a lot of Christians write the Jewish people off and say, God's done using them. There are some denominations that suggest that the church is now Israel. So when we talk about Israel in the New Testament from here on in after the Gospels, we're really just talking about the church. But you know what's interesting about that? In the book of Revelation, the word church is used quite a bit, but only up until chapter 3, and then a little bit at the end of the book. But the people of Israel are mentioned throughout the book of Revelation from chapters 4 to 19. Why? Because during the last days, God is dealing with his people, Israel. And where's the church? I personally believe in the presence of God. The church is not talked about during that time period. The elect, the saints, yes, they're talked about. And the people of Israel are the primary focus of God's workings during the last days. So, there is still hope for Israel. In fact, God's grace was rejected by the rest of Israel, and so it was readily accepted by the Gentiles. And this work of God's grace was designed to gain the attention of the Jews. I can remember sharing with a friend of mine who's an Orthodox Jew. I was sharing some Marty Goetz music, and she was perfectly okay with me being a Christian until I introduced her to the idea of being a Messianic Jew or a Jewish Christian. It freaked her out. She had a hard time believing, as she's listening to the music, that a Jewish person, very Jewish person, could become a Christian and serve Christ. It completely threw her for a loop. It was very hard for her to accept that. And it was very interesting to me, her response. But understand, the fact that Gentiles are now studying their law and studying Jewish customs, it gets the attention of Jewish people, and it gives us an opportunity to share Christ with them if they'll listen. Many times they won't. God is extending the riches of his grace to Israel despite their rejection of him. Understand, the epitome of grace in the Bible is that God never rejected his own people, though his own people continue to reject him even to this day. Why would God have anything to do with the people of the chosen people of God, except that he chose them by grace and not by works? That's the whole point. Now, if God is extending the riches of his grace to Israel despite their rejection, this is true for us as the people of God as well, the church. And one day the fullness of the Gentiles will come, but so will the fullness of the Jews when Christ returns. The remnant will be gathered to his side, and then he will rule and reign for 1,000 years from the throne of David as the king over Israel, the shepherd king, and the millennial kingdom is a Jewish kingdom with a Jewish Messiah king. Understand that. It's not a Gentile world at that point. It's a very Jewish world. In fact, Ezekiel describes the temple that will be built during the last days, or actually during the millennium. Jewish evangelism is going to be tough ground during the church age. And I'm sure you've realized that already. It's so wonderful when someone from the Jewish faith or Jewish background and culture comes to know Christ. But it's pretty rare, for the most part. It's pretty rare. It's tough ground. God has blinded the majority of Jewish people until he removes the scales from their eyes. So I actually don't believe we can undo what God has done for his purposes until he pleases. I think it's good, and many are called to reach those who are Jewish, but you have to accept the fact that it's tough ground. And you're probably not going to see thousands and tens of thousands of Jews come to Christ. Not at this time. Not at this time. But we will in the last days, and more than that. But Paul hoped to reach the Jews, and he couldn't reach them because they kind of didn't want anything to do with them, with him, with Christians in general, but with Paul in particular. Paul looked for any way to reach them. Because he couldn't reach them head on, because he couldn't speak to them and reach them himself, he hoped to reach them indirectly. Look what he says in verses 13 through 16. He says, I am talking to you. Now remember, Rome is a church with Gentiles and Jews. He says, I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. He's using an analogy there of the dough. They would offer a part of the dough to God and keep the rest. But what he's saying is if the part of the dough you gave to God is holy, it's not as if that's any different than the rest of the dough. Speaking of the remnant and the rest of Israel. And then he talks about the branches and the root, the same tree. If the root is holy, if the branches are holy. He doesn't want the Gentiles to start to think that God has forsaken his people. Isn't it amazing that today there's so much anti-Semitism, even within the church? But there shouldn't be, and Paul makes that clear. He wants them to know this. He wants them to know the truth. And so in verse 13, God has called Paul and sent him as an apostle to the Gentiles. But you know something? He wanted to reach the Jews. Have you ever experienced something where you had a perfect plan for your life? You decided, oh, I think that this is how God could really use me. And then it doesn't happen. And instead, he opens up another door for you to be used, and you're used mightily, but you think to yourself, that wasn't my plan. Well, Paul's plan was to reach the Jews. He figured if anybody could reach them, it was him, right? Does anybody know more about the Old Testament than Paul the Apostle? Even the secular world considers him one of the seven great intellectuals of the ancient world. He's renowned for his knowledge. He'd been trained in the rabbinical schools, studied under Gamaliel. This is a guy that knew his stuff. Who, if not him, could reach the Jewish people? And yet every time he tried to reach them, they wanted to kill him. And they actually tried many times. And actually, we think they might have even succeeded at one point, but he got back up again by God's grace. You know, here's the thing. He couldn't reach his own people. Imagine how frustrating that was. He writes about that here and in other epistles. So instead, God uses him like crazy among the Gentiles. He goes to a Gentile city. Gentiles are getting saved, but the Jews want nothing to do with him for the most part. Imagine what that must have been like for Paul. He shares a little of his heart here when he says, you know, I'm called as an apostle to the Gentiles, but his heart is for Israel. That's just the way it is sometimes. And God used him mightily. But you see, Paul was motivated by the truth that reaching the Gentiles would impact the Jews for Christ. His real motivation was to reach the Jews, but if he couldn't reach them directly, he wanted to at least reach them indirectly. So he never lost hope or stopped praying for his people. Amen? He shared this in chapters 9 and 10. He never lost hope, nor did he ever stop praying for his people Israel. Why do I say this to you? Because there are people in your family, brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, children, that you might be thinking, because it's the holidays, right? You're probably going to see them. If you're not going to see them, you may speak to them. And you think to yourself, what's it going to take for my brother, for my sister, for my parents, for my kids, for my uncles, my aunts? What's it going to take for them to finally see? You know, you lay down a heavy witness, you evaluate yourself and you say, you know what, I give myself a 10 out of 10. That was a great witness. I hit all my marks. I said everything that needed to be said. I even closed like Billy Graham.
Praise the Lord.
He was the guy, you know, every time Billy Graham shared the gospel, people got saved. I expect this to be productive. And you look around and people are like, can we eat? I actually read something today online that said, don't turn Thanksgiving Day into a political fiasco. Yeah, and then there was another advertisement that went out from I don't know, troublemakers that basically said, turn Thanksgiving into a political fiasco or a political argument. I thought to myself, why don't we turn Thanksgiving into what it is, which is thanking God and sharing the truth of his grace? I mean, that's really what it's all about. So as we do that, though, don't be discouraged if after doing a wonderful Billy Graham-like job of sharing the gospel, nobody gets saved. Paul knew this all too well. We tend to think Paul had success in everything he did, in all ministry. He didn't. He knew what it was to be rejected, especially by his own people. So, he never lost hope or stopped praying for his people Israel. Please, though they reject the truth, never lose hope. Paul didn't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Don't stop praying for your family. In fact, I encourage you, think about all the people right now that you're going to spend tomorrow with that are unsaved, and just pray, Lord. Not so much give me the opportunity to share, because of course we want that opportunity, but open their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Open their hearts to the truth. That's a work of God, amen? That's something he has to do. And that's what Paul prayed for all the time. He reasoned that if the remnant is set apart for God, as we've said, there is still hope for the rest. There is still hope for the rest. You know, if you have a brother or a sister that came to Christ in your family and the rest of them haven't, it's kind of the same thing. It's like, look, if you could come to Christ, and you know what kind of a wretch you are, right? If you could come to Christ and your brother or sister could come to Christ, your parents could come to Christ as well. Your relatives could just as well come to Christ. There's never a time when you should give up hope, but it really is their choice, as we looked at last week. Okay. If they're set apart, that remnant, there's still hope for the rest. Now we get to verses 17 through 21. And here now, Paul is speaking specifically to the Gentiles in this church because there might be a temptation among the Gentiles to start to think more highly of themselves because as a people, they have responded. It's kind of exactly what happened over time in the church. Let's look at verse 17. And let's understand what he's talking about here. You may not be familiar with. In agricultural terms, they graft branches from one tree to another tree in order to produce a particular type of fruit. Now, I'm not an expert in this, but from what I understand, all the oranges we eat are from grafted branches, grafted onto trees. I didn't know that until recently. I spoke to my friend Matt, who's from Florida, and they have some, you know, understanding of this in Florida. They grow a lot of oranges there. And I didn't realize that they take these trees that if they just produced oranges on their own, apparently they're not even edible. They're not very good. So they take these branches and they graft, they cut off the natural branches and they put on the separate branches from a different tree. And they sort of graft it in. And you probably learned about this when you were in school. And then the oranges that are produced are the types of oranges that we enjoy today. And depending on what they graft in onto what tree, you get different types of oranges. But it's interesting that a natural orange you wouldn't want to eat. I didn't know that until recently. But that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's using grafting as a means of communicating the fact that the Jews were cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in. Look at verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, now here he's talking about olive trees, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Puts things in perspective by using that agricultural analogy that they would have been very familiar with in that society. He's essentially saying to the Gentiles, remember now he's been speaking to the Gentiles for several paragraphs here. He's warning them not to think of themselves as better than the Jewish people. That's a very dangerous thing for any group of people to think of another group of people and think that they're better. But in spiritual terms, you could understand why the Gentiles started to think of the Jews in this way. We're better than them. They rejected their Messiah. He's not even from us, and we received him. We accepted him as Messiah, which means that we're better than them. No. That's what Paul wants to make clear. That's not true. The Gentiles were grafted into God's kingdom by taking Israel's place for the moment. For the moment. The church has taken Israel's place for the moment. Now, my belief in Scripture is based on an understanding that's called dispensationalism. Not everyone who's a Christian is a dispensationalist. But as a dispensationalist, I believe that God deals with his people differently at different times in history, in the history of dealing with his people. And right now, we're in what we call the church age. We've been grafted onto that olive tree. The day has come where God will graft the Jews back onto that same root. And that's what he's talking about here. A different dispensation, we say. Because you see, the Gentiles did not earn this right to be grafted in. They received it by faith through the root, which is Christ. Unfortunately, this ungodly arrogance has led to a spirit of anti-Semitism within the church, even today. Many Christians today believe and teach that God has finished using Israel completely, and that is wrong. That couldn't be more clear than here in chapter 11. The primary persecutor of Jews has in fact been the church over the centuries. And for this, we must truly grieve. In fact, one of the things that as I began to share the gospel with my friend, whose name is Rachel, I started to share the gospel with her. And as I did, the very first thing I had to establish with her is that the medieval church killed as many of the evangelical Christians as they did the Jews in the middle centuries, by making it clear that there were popes that had 70,000 people killed in one day, and what those 70,000 people believed is very similar to what we believe as evangelical Christians. By making that clear to her, she began to understand there's a difference between a part of the church that persecutes Jews and those that love the people of Israel. And then that opened up the door for me to share Christ, because I had to differentiate and distance myself from the church that it has persecuted the Jews for centuries. And that's sad. But it's true that the Jews lost their place, but they lost it through unbelief and by rejecting the root, which is Christ. And we've taken their place, in a sense, as Gentiles. Now, if the Jews cannot receive God's approval apart from Christ, neither can the Gentiles. And that's what Paul wants to make clear. Don't think so highly of yourself as a Gentile, because you stand in the grace of God. And if you were to reject the grace of God, you don't stand in the presence of God for eternity. Just like the Jew. There's no difference, as Paul's made clear and makes clear in many of his writings. And then he encourages the Gentiles to continue in God's grace. This is the gospel of grace. He's the champion of God's grace. And he wants to make it abundantly clear to them. They need to continue to stand in God's grace. And so we read in verses 22 through 24, "Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." See, you have to stand in the grace of God. You can't stand in your own righteousness, as the Jews tried and failed. In verse 23, "And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Do you see that? How could anyone read that verse and suggest that God is finished with his people Israel? Paul says it this way, "And if they do not persist in unbelief," that is, if they begin to trust in God by faith in Jesus Christ, "they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" See, that is, if you can take other branches from other trees and graft them into an olive tree, you can very easily graft an olive branch to an olive tree. That's the point. And that's what God is going to do in the last days. We expect that. We look forward to that. To many of God's chosen people, Israel, being in the kingdom age and then also in eternity with us forever. Amen? I think this is an important truth, an important spiritual doctrine. I really do. So, It is only by the grace of God that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can be saved. And if the Jews, any Jewish person, any Gentile person, but any Jewish person, is willing to believe in Christ and receive his grace, they will be saved as well. It's not as if a Jewish person can't get saved. They will be saved if they do what everyone does, that is, call upon the name of the Lord, as we've been talking about, and repenting and having faith in him. There is no limit to God's grace, no restriction as to who can be chosen by him. You simply need to respond. Anyone, no matter how religious or not, Jew or Gentile, can be saved. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Okay, so don't say, I think everyone can get saved except my Uncle Harry. There's no way he can be saved because Uncle Harry just will never get... No, no, no. You're saved. And if you think about your own heart, most people would have said the same thing about you. But here you are, amen? Okay, so we've talked about the remnant of Israel. We've talked about the rest of Israel. Let's talk about the hope of Israel, and then we'll close. The hope of Israel is that all Israel will be saved. The hope of Israel is that all Israel will be saved. Look at verses 25 through 27. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob or Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he's quoting from many scriptures, but specifically Isaiah there. That's some good stuff, isn't it? That's some truth. Paul understood that God had allowed the rest of Israel to be hardened to the gospel, and that this will continue until God has finished reaching the full number of Gentiles with the gospel. There's going to come a day when he raptures his church, and those of the Gentile and Jewish church, because we're a Jewish-Gentile church today, small number of Jews, but a Jewish-Gentile church, the church of God will be raptured into the presence of God, and then the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and at that point, I believe there'll be a different dispensation of God's grace. God will begin to work through the Jewish people. You know, right now, a fascinating thing is happening. I don't know if you could call it a dispensation, but it's pretty fascinating. It's part of the church age. Many Muslims are coming to Christ. Throughout the Middle East, we read of stories and accounts where people are having dreams. Muslims are having dreams, and either an angel or Jesus is appearing to them in a dream and telling them to seek him in his word or to go seek a Christian, and they're getting saved. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Because God is able to reach anyone. Now, they're Gentiles. But the full number of Gentiles has to come in. And then at that point, God will rapture his church. And then what will happen next will be that God begins to graft his people back in. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Afterward, he will finish reaching the Jewish people with the very same gospel. There's not a Jewish gospel. There's not a Gentile gospel. There's simply the gospel of grace. When Christ returns, his people will believe on him. We read in Zechariah and in Revelation that they're going to look on him whom they pierced and weep and mourn. And they're going to cry out to him. They're going to mourn as one mourns for their only son. That day is coming. I encourage you to read Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7. Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7. It says this very thing. The people, the Jews of the last days, will cry out to God. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced, it says. He will bring salvation to the nation of Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 59. And of course, Paul is quoting that here. Paul is clear that salvation will come to all Israel. Now, those Jews that would reject God are really not considered part of Israel by God. We talked about that again in prior studies. And those Gentiles that would reject God are not part of his church, nor are they his saints. So what we're talking about is of the people of God, there are those that are of the people of Israel and those that are not. But all of them are saints. All of them are Christians. All of them are saved. And so therefore all Israel will be saved, those of true Israel. They are God's chosen people. Actually, the entire group of people are God's chosen people. Look at verses 28 through 29. Chosen, that is, chosen to receive the gospel message. It says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. Of course they were. They were persecuting them. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's, and this is such an important verse, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Amen? His gifts and his call are irrevocable. I love that verse. I could preach a whole sermon just on that verse. His gifts and his call are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Do you know what that means? You can't be ungifted. You can't be uncalled. So it would be unfair to say that Israel has been rejected. God doesn't reject anyone. Remember that. They choose to reject him. That was the premise going into this chapter. And so, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are your enemies. They are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, wow, that's a heavy, heavy statement. You see what God is telling us? He's sharing his heart. Though these people, the Jews, though they oppose God and they oppose the gospel now, they will ultimately receive it as a people. God will be faithful to fulfill his covenant with them despite their unfaithfulness. As a people, Israel has been chosen by God to reveal his grace for all mankind. God is not finished using his chosen people, brothers and sisters. Please understand that. God has not abandoned his plan of salvation for the people of the old covenant. God does not rescind his gifts from us based on our performance. Amen? Imagine that. God gives you a gift, and because you sin, you go to use that gift and it's not there anymore. You're kind of like Samson after he cut his hair. You get up and you think, oh, I'll just go and preach. And you can't preach anymore. Can't share your faith. Can't speak in tongues. Can't do any of the things that God has gifted you to do. It doesn't work that way. Think about this. And we'll get into this in our next series of studies in a few weeks, actually in January. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was the most carnal church you could imagine. They were so off base, they needed to be corrected with an epistle. The entire epistle is about correcting these people who were getting it wrong. You know something? They had more spiritual gifts and exercised more spiritual gifts than most of the churches. What does that tell you? You don't have to be spiritual to exercise spiritual gifts. That's clear. That is, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. It's not based on you, it's based on him. He does not rescind his gifts from us based on our performance. Otherwise, we'd all be in trouble. And his call, God's call cannot be revoked because of our failure to earn his favor. Oh, I'm called today. I'm not called tomorrow. I was saved last week. This week I'm not. You know, there are people who go through their faith like that. That's not the way it is. His gifts and his call are irrevocable. Hold on to that the next time you doubt your faith. We've already read of God's mercy. In verses 30 through 32, we learn that God's mercy to us as Gentiles is not based on our obedience. God's mercy to his people Israel is not based on their obedience either. Jews and Gentiles alike are all saved by God's grace and mercy. That's the point. And then he ends. He ends this section after contemplating the truth of God's grace to Jews and Gentiles with what's called a doxology of praise. It's an exclamation of praise. And he praises God in this way. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Quoting there from Isaiah 40. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Quoting from Job 41. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's a great way to end our service and prepare our hearts to celebrate Thanksgiving. Because essentially what Paul is doing is he's thanking God for his goodness. Can I encourage you? Maybe you want to read this one section tomorrow at your dinner table. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God. Thanking God for his good and many blessings. Paul is overwhelmed at the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. Like Isaiah, he recognized God's infinite thoughts need no assistance from us. Like Job, he recognized God doesn't owe anyone anything, let alone an explanation. He is completely and totally humbled, Paul is, and motivated to praise God in his presence. Now listen, there are some that would try to explain God's ways. And maybe you'll get questioned on that this holiday. Well, if there is a God, explain to me what happened in New York, or is happening in the Middle East, or took place in Texas, or took place this week or that week, or if there's a God, why are so many tragedies taking place? Well, there are some that would try to explain God's ways. There are some that think they can figure God out. There are some that impose limitations upon the grace of God for us and for God's people, Israel. But listen, there's only one acceptable response, and that's what Thanksgiving's all about, to praise him. We should be among those that simply praise and worship God in his abundant grace. That's what we have to be thankful for, that we're saved through Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Lord Heavenly Father, we are grateful, we are thankful for your many blessings. God, you're so good to us, and for that we truly thank you. The truths that Paul has shared in this chapter are profound, and they explain to us that whether Jew or Gentile, we're saved by your grace. And that as Gentiles, we should not look down on the Jewish people. And as Jews, they shouldn't look down on Gentiles. We should look up to you and thank you for your many blessings. Oh, Lord God, as we spend time with friends and family, especially those that don't know you, we pray for their spirits. We pray for their souls. We pray for their hearts. We ask that you would give us opportunity to share the truth. But mostly we pray that they would open their hearts to it. Maybe even ask us to explain it to them. Open the hearts of those that don't know you, and bless the hearts of those here that do. And Lord God, give us a blessed Thanksgiving, for we thank you for every one of your blessings. In Jesus' precious name, amen.